So 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 to 35. And in the NIV, it's subtitled, "The Lord Rejects Saul as King." Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now, go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle, sheep, camels and donkeys. So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, go away, leave the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I'm grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me, has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up, went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul answered, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest. Stop, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you've wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord had assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Saul replied, "I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites." Agag came to him confidently, thinking, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women." Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel left for Ramah. But Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. Amen.
Let's just pray and then dig into the word. Dear Lord God, we do ask that you would speak. We've sung it, we ask it now, that you would speak through your word. Lord, I pray that you take me out of the way and that you would speak clearly from your words to our hearts to bring Christ glory and to bring transformation in us. Amen. So the heading in the NIV is "The Lord Rejects Saul." The heading in our series is "The Lord Rejects Saul," but I've not obeyed that. I've broken free and I've said obedience is better than sacrifice. I think the key verses are those ones in the middle, 22, 23, are really the key. If you're going to learn any of this, learn those verses. I've got a commentary that I looked at in preparation called "The Dawn of the Kingdom." We kind of think of Saul as the king and it being one United Nations, but it was 12 tribes. And it's being formed now more solidly into one entity. And I love the idea of God's big picture, that God is gathering his people, God's people, in God's place, enjoying God's presence. The children of Israel are now in Israel. They are there in the promised land. They are God's chosen people. They have God's presence. Tabernacle, not yet a temple. And they should enjoy God's rule and God's blessing. And the rule they want for themselves is a king. They had the Lord Jehovah as their king, but they wanted a king like other nations. Our politicians talk about levelling up. They voted for levelling down, to have a king like the other nations. And they get a king. Samuel, he protests, but he eventually relents to the people because God tells him, go and anoint Saul. And Saul, doesn't he just look the part, head and shoulders taller than everybody else in the kingdom. How is it going so far with Saul? I think I'd be generous to say it was mixed so far. Chapter 13, Stuart took us through that a few weeks back. Impatience. He sacrificed while Samuel was delayed. He broke the rules because of his impatience. And actually at that point, Samuel says, kingdom not yours anymore. Chapter 14 was Saul's folly, a rash oath, when he said, we're going to get vengeance on my enemies today and nobody eats a morsel until we've done that. And remember, Jonathan took a mouthful of honey, didn't know the restriction, completely innocently, and in his pride and his arrogance, he was ready to kill his son. But actually, it is mixed, because we get to the end of chapter 14, verses 47 and 48, it tells us Saul has consolidated his position as king. He's achieved military success. And there's a list of success, and included in that list of success is victory over the Amalekites. Chapter 15 is that victory. We're going to see the detail of what we've told is coming. Now, I'm planning to do something a little different. I'm going to have a whistle-stop tour of the narrative. Then I want to go back, and I want to think about... there's a couple of difficult things in this. We're going to deal with one at the start and one at the end. There are two difficult things. One is there appears to be God commanding genocide. So we need to deal with that. There is also the appearance that God is repenting or regretting. So we'll deal with that at the end. In between, we'll spend quite a lot of time looking at Saul. We'll spend a bit of time looking at Samuel. And then right at the very end, teed up by Stuart, we'll look at the better king. Because then we must end this chapter yearning for a better king. So, the whistle-stop tour then. Verses 1 to 3. Samuel tells Saul, you've got a mission. You've got a mission from the Lord. Go, wipe out the Amalekites. Verses 4 to 9. Saul goes on the mission. Now, he does half a job. Maybe he does more than half of the job. Maybe 70% of the job. Maybe 80%. But he doesn't do the whole job. Verses 10 to 12. Samuel is told by the Lord that the Lord regrets making Saul king. And he regrets making Saul king because Saul didn't carry out the instructions. He disobeyed the instructions given. It was partial obedience, not full obedience. Verses 13 to 29, Samuel confronts Saul. Saul is slippery. Saul is very, very slippery. But finally, Saul confesses. Samuel repeats the verdict of chapter 13. The kingdom's going to be taken away from you, Saul. It's going to be given to someone better than you. Verse 27. Saul started the chapter on a mission from God. Started the chapter at the head of a huge army. He's now on his knees, holding a scrap of fragment of cloth from Samuel's robe. And he's desperate to save face. That roller coaster has swooped down to the bottom. And he's on his knees holding that fragment. Samuel tells him, someone better than you is going to take your place. That's a bad day for Saul. He had it coming. Verses 30 and 31, Samuel goes with Saul to worship. In that, Saul saves face, but the die is cast. He'll lose the kingdom. Samuel helps to avoid chaos of a leadership contest, chaos of a power vacuum at that time, but the die is cast. Verses 32 to 33, Samuel deals with the Amalekite king. Verse 34 to 35, Saul and Samuel part ways. And the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, we've got the decline of Saul and we've got the rise of David. Now I want us to go over and deal with those two difficult things. And they'll help us to see some encouraging things about the Lord. We'll do one first and one at the end. I want us to think about Saul and reflect on just how he is more like us. Actually, we are more like him than we would care to admit. I also want us to look at a couple of surprising things about Samuel. He's not the little boy that Hannah dedicated to the Lord and took up clothes for once a year anymore, is he? He's grown into quite the man at God's hand. So we'll pick up pointers on our way to the Lord Jesus Christ. So first, the difficult thing. The Lord commanding Saul to annihilate the Amalekites. Verse 3, now go and attack the Amalekites. Totally destroy all that belongs to them. Don't spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Doesn't this feel like a problem to us? Maybe we're so familiar with the Old Testament stories that it doesn't, but it should jar us, shouldn't it? This feels like a blatant case of ethnic cleansing. Saul was to take the land from those who were there first. He's going to kill the innocent. What have those babies got to do with the sins of the Amalekites? What did the donkeys do? Why do they deserve it? And come forward, we are rightly uncomfortable. We're rightly angry when we hear talk of wiping out a civilization overnight, aren't we? It hits home. So what was different? What is the justification? Well, they were different times. Remember, this was God's people going into the land God has promised them. and they were to take that land. They were to take out the sinful people who were there already. We're in a different time now. We don't war for the things of this world, do we? Christ's kingdom isn't about land and possessions and gold and weapons. But then it was for this promised place. God's people in God's place, living under God's rule, enjoying his presence. And if we skipped back into Deuteronomy, 300 years before Samuel, Moses reminded the people as they went into the land, remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all your enemies around you in the land he is giving you to take possession of as an inheritance, you shall blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. 300 years. Now, what's significant here is these people are God's treasured possession, God's special possession. And you don't mess with God's special possession. They are the apple of his eye. We, as believers, are the apple of his eye. And there is vengeance against those who oppose and harm the Lord's children. In fact, if there is no vengeance on God's enemy, there is no deliverance for God's children. Today, those who imprison believers in North Korea, as we were reminded about this morning by Barron, those who kill believers in Nigeria should beware. One commentator said, there is a sign over God's people. There is a sign over Yahweh's children. And it says, beware of the flock. We're used to signs that say, beware of the dog, aren't we? Beware of the flock. They are God's special possession. So we've seen the sin of the Amalekites. But that was 300 years. That was 300 years. Sometimes you'll hear that, you know, this team has not beaten Bournemouth since 1962. You think, well, it's not the same team setting out there. You know, they've changed a few players since then. It's not the same people, is it? So what does the 300 years passage of time tell us? It tells us that the Lord is slow to anger, doesn't it? Because we have a God who has his people as his treasure possession. We also have a God who is gracious, don't we? He's allowed time for Amalek to change. Verse 18 of the passage, though, says they remained a wicked people. When we get to the king, he's been brutal and a war criminal. We have a gracious God, gave them 300 years to repent. I think Isaiah 61, verse 2, captures these two awesome realities of God. There it says, Isaiah 61, verse 2, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort those who mourn. There is a gracious God. There is a gracious day of favour waiting for those who turn to him. There is a day of judgment for those who oppose him. Two awesome realities. As sinners, we stand in a place of judgment, but we stand before a Lord who freely gives grace to those who just turn to him. So that's the first tricky piece. Then we're going to think about the fall of Saul, or Saul's fall, but that wasn't so easy to say for me. He starts the chapter on a high, doesn't he? He's reminded that he's the anointed king. God's spokesman, Samuel, has come and said, you've got a mission from the Lord. Verse 5, we see his military strategy. He sets an ambush in the ravine. Verse 6, he shows some really good ethics there. He says, keep clear to the Kenites. They've been kind on the way. They were also descendants of Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. So Saul knows his history. Saul has good ethics. He's careful to act within the bounds of God's commission, not to overstep and shed innocent blood. Verse 7 tells of the military success. Chase the enemy out down to the east of Egypt. Verse 8, the people are entirely destroyed. And then in verse 8, we also have that little word, but. That's the biggest small word in the language, isn't it? But an if, perhaps. Saul and the army spared King Agag and the best of the livestock. You notice they were willing to completely destroy. That was weak and detestable. That could go. But the good stuff, they're going to keep the good stuff. What stopped Saul being fully obedient? Was it the opposition of the Amalekites? Absolutely not. They're miles away. They've been routed and defeated. Was it a lack of understanding? Was the plan too complex? Absolutely not. Was it a lack of resources? He had 210,000 soldiers. They could get the job done. The heart of the problem here is a problem of the heart, isn't it? What a waste to kill the choice lambs and the fat calves. These good sheep and cattle. Look, we've got pasture land. We've got some flocks, but we can make our flocks bigger if we take these good sheep and cattle back. We can grow our resources. We can add to our wealth. We need it. We deserve it. We want it. This little fat calf did nothing wrong. It looks strong. It looks delicious. What a waste to kill it. But what does the Lord expect? The Lord expects full obedience. Partial obedience is no obedience. Only full obedience is obedience. So Saul has failed. Saul has character flaws. Saul has not quite delivered. Saul has had a bad day. Saul has sinned. Saul has sinned. And as he's confronted by Samuel, we see our own hearts, something of our own hearts. Sometimes we are subject to conscience, aren't we? Perhaps there's a preacher preaching. Perhaps there's a passage you're reading. Perhaps there's a friend who's told you something. And when the searching light of the Holy Spirit comes on our hearts, sometimes we react in the way that Saul reacts here. Do you recognize these reactions? Before the confrontation, actually, let's just step back. Did you spot Saul's latest act in verse 12? He set up a monument to his own honour in Carmel. The pride that we saw in chapter 14 is now tangible. You could go and visit it on a tourist route in chapter 15. Other kings have done this, haven't they? Built monuments themselves. Nebuchadnezzar. Pride comes before a humbling. And for Saul, that humbling is on its way. Pride continues as he greets Samuel, doesn't it? Verse 13. The Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instructions. He's positively chipper, isn't he? But there's an old saying, isn't there? Be sure your sins will find you out. And this next bit of dialogue would be comedy if it wasn't tragedy. Verse 14. What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? The evidence is there and it's noisy. Saul's answer is reminiscent of Adam in the garden, isn't it? In colloquial east of England's language, it weren't me. It wasn't me. The soldiers did it. But don't be angry with them. They brought the best to sacrifice to. Did you see it there? The Lord your God. Don't be angry with them, Samuel. They're doing this for the best of motives, for the Lord your God. Partial obedience excused by the actions of others. Partial obedience dressed up in religious language, in religious clothes. How does Samuel, the religious leader, respond to this religious answer? I like the emphasis that Nick put on it. Stop. Just stop. The Lord has spoken. Let me tell you what the Lord has said. And then Samuel says, why did you not obey the law? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? It's direct. And as the evidence bleats along, the spotlight is on Saul. Sometimes the Spirit is prompting us, isn't it? Sometimes the Spirit is prompting us as the preacher hits a raw spot. Our Bible reading gets too close to home. Or we've just messed up again. We've lost our temper with a family member. We've lost our rag with a colleague in work. How easy it is to respond the way that Saul does. Do you see that in verse 20? Denial. But I did obey the Lord. I did obey the Lord. I went on mission. I completely destroyed the Amalekites. And I brought back their king. Well, that wasn't the deal, was it? I wasn't destroy all of them, but bring the king back. And in parading King Agag as a sign of victory, sparing him, he makes him a trophy of victory. There's a monument to Saul at Carmel. There is a token of victory. There's a sign of his victory in the trophy cabinet of his palace. This king. His pride has led to disobedience. This is not what you were told to do. With an army of 210,000, Saul was brave enough to face the enemy. But he's not yet willing to face the truth, is it? That's harder for him. Like us, he can't handle the truth. And he's still shifting the blame. He's still making excuses. His army was hard to control. How was he meant to stop them gaining reward for an endeavor? Can a king control 210,000 in the army? And verse 21, Saul is still shifting the blame, using the cover of religious language. They want to worship. They aren't keeping the livestock for themselves. It'll be given to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Do you think they really intended to sacrifice those lambs and those cattle? I'm not sure I do. But frankly, it doesn't matter what I think. There is only one opinion that counts. That one opinion overrules all other opinions. And the Lord will speak through his servant and give us what that opinion was. Verse 22, verse 23. Great to actually commit this stuff to memory. If you take nothing else away, take this away. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. Verse 23 shows an absolutely shocking assessment of Saul's actions. Did you see it? I have never got to the end of my to-do list. I'm kind of got a lot of sympathy for half-job Saul, half-done Saul, because I never get to the end. But here, partial obedience is no obedience. The fact that Saul followed his own will over the Lord's will, that's what he did. So I'm not going to do what you told me to do. I'm going to do something else. And very clearly, verse 23, that's divination and idolatry. It's described as arrogance. What is it the children of Israel wanted? A king like the other nations. What have the children of Israel got? A king like all the other nations. Strange mystical practices and the worship of idols. That word arrogance, he didn't heed the word of God. He rejected the word of the Lord. This is his arrogance. The direction was clear, the command was clear. Like the person who ignores the warning signs and runs to danger, Saul's arrogance has led him to say, I know best. He chose to follow his own will. This is idolatry. It's alive and kicking in our day, and it's alive and kicking in our hearts, isn't it? I think it may be turbocharged by social media, where everybody has their perfect life on display all the time. And we have that inclination to change the right order and to reinstate ourselves on the thrones of our hearts. Even if we've said, Jesus is my Lord and my King, we continually fight to put ourselves back. For Saul now, this is the final nail in the coffin of his reign. The reign will go on for some time, but the Lord's rejected him as king. Israel needs a better king, a key theme of salvation. So Saul's roller coaster goes from a man on a mission to a man on his knees, doesn't he? Verses 24 to 31. What a man does on his knees is very important, isn't it? What do we do on our knees? We come before the Lord and we pray. Searching light of Samuel's words have broken through, and Saul stops with the denial. Is there a door of mercy open to him as a person? He's rejected as a king. Is there still a door of mercy open? Well, verse 24 is hopeful, isn't it? I've sinned. I've violated the Lord's command and your instructions. Now we're getting somewhere, aren't we? What comes next? Is it another excuse or just a reality? I was afraid of the people, so I gave in to them. I think that makes it feel like insincere repentance. For us, though, how often do we share Saul's fear of man? There's an old saying, when you know the smile of God, you care very little about the frowns of men. When you know the smile of God, you care very little about the frowns of men. Who do we live to please? In these dramatic events, Samuel turns to leave. Verse 27, in desperation, Saul grabs the hem of his garment. A gesture of supplication, the robe tears. Saul started the chapter as a king with a powerful army on a mission from God. In his success, he robs God of the glory. As we near the end of the chapter, he's on his knees, holding a fragment of cloth, and is told it's over. In fact, he's told the kingdom's going to be given to one better than you. Saul seeks to save face at the bottom of the roller coaster. He's keen to be seen to worship God alongside the prophet Samuel. This is politically expedient. An open rift between the king and the prophet would send the country into chaos and confusion. Who's the leader? Who will replace him? It's not wrong for Saul to think about this danger as king, but it is wrong that he prioritised political expediency in saving face over reconciliation with God. We have to be careful of our priorities. There is one relationship which must always come first. As in Hosea with Andy, we've been seeing false repentance, not true turning. This looks like what Saul does. His lips say, "Forgive me." The rest of his life says he hasn't properly turned. So that was Saul's fall. Surprising Samuel. We love Samuel in Sunday school, don't we? There we have Hannah praying and giving her son. And the famous story we always get to is him in the temple being raised by Eli. And he hears God speak and he runs to Eli and says, "You called." And finally, Eli says, "It's the Lord calling." And he says to the Lord, "Your servant hears. Your servant is still hearing." What happens to that servant who is still hearing? How is that child going on? How has he grown up? Well, he is the spiritual leader of the nation. The Lord has continued to talk to him. He's made good on his promise. "Speak, for your servant is listening." Things that I want to notice about Samuel, I want you to see about Samuel, is Samuel feels deeply. In verse 10, he's told, that the Lord doesn't want Saul to be king. And his reaction isn't indifference, is it? He is troubled. He cries out all night long. He loses a whole night's sleep as he pleads with the Lord. There is not calm indifference. Are you surprised by that? Why does he cry out all night? Because he didn't actually want Israel to have a king. Why is he crying out? Well, I think it could be a number of reasons, and we don't know the answer for sure. Was he interceding for Saul, seeking forgiveness? Because Saul's heart has turned away and Saul has been disobedient. Samuel knows, he's been told. Is he pleading for the king on his behalf? Is he pleading for the nation in a time of uncertainty? Is he asking for courage for himself as he goes to confront Saul? I think it could well be yes to all of those. Maybe it's the fact that he was the one who anointed Saul. Saul's reign and Samuel's ministry are interlinked and he's closely identified. Maybe there's a theological struggle because verse 11 says the Lord was grieved by his own actions. How can that be? We'll hold that because the same thing comes up later. So Samuel feels deeply. Samuel speaks fearlessly. He confronts Saul. Remember, Saul is head and shoulders taller than every man in the country, therefore head and shoulders taller than Samuel. Saul has three times at least tried to weasel out of his wrongdoings. But Samuel is undeterred. He has a message from the Lord, and that message has to be delivered. Not delivered in anger, delivered in love, but that message is spoken just the day after he was awake all night praying and pleading. It's a searching message, one that sees the issue of sin being greater than the issue of power, politics and popularity. The courage of Saul as he pokes the big man in the chest and he tells him straight. And when the straight talking didn't cut through, he kept on. Obedience is too important to let go. Slippery Saul is too important to be left in his sins as well. Not only does Samuel care about sin, he cares about the sinner too, I would say. Samuel here is the searching light of the righteousness of God. That light is hard and it shows things up. That light is hard, but it's caring, and it seeks to bring the lost sinner home. Samuel is also fully obedient. This shows the seriousness of sin. And actually, 32 to 35 really show how serious sin is. Were you surprised at verses 32 and 33? The little boy in the temple has brought the king of Israel to his knees. Now he calls the Amalekite king before him. And the NIV is really sanitized. The ESV is much more direct and detailed. So Agag comes in, he's feeling confident, the battle's over, the business of death is past, meals with Saul awaits. He won't be the king, but he'll be in the palace. And there is Israel's military leader, their warrior king. There is their spiritual leader, the prophet Samuel. And Samuel pronounces judgment on the enemy of God. And Samuel tells us in the ESV, took the sword and hacked him to pieces. Where is Jesus in this passage? I think Samuel points us forward to Jesus. Samuel has spoken God's word. Samuel has been the one who's exposed sin. And Samuel is the one who will bring judgment on the Lord's enemies. Jesus came the first time meek and mild, but when he returns, he will bring salvation and he will bring judgment. Now the second difficult bit. Sovereign Lord's regret, or the sovereign Lord's grief. Some translations will have repentance there. And this is still about the seriousness of sin. The idea of a sovereign Lord, holy, all-wise, all-powerful, having regrets or repenting is difficult for us, isn't it? The Hebrew word used in verses 11, 29 and 35, Naham, can be translated as repentance, can be translated, I think usefully actually, in the NIV it's translated as grief. The ESV has it as regret. But let's be clear, here the word, it does not mean the Lord has any sin to repent of. The word is used about 20 times with regards to the Lord in the Old Testament. He is not repenting of sin. Instead, it's repenting or grieving over his will or his deeds. Now, theologically, we can think of this as an example of anthropomorphism. The fact that God speaks to us in human language so that we can understand. It's the attributing of human characteristics to God, using human categories and human grammar to communicate truth about the deity. Truth about the one who is beyond all categories, described for us in human categories. If we just stop there and say, yeah, all right, I get that, we've still missed something. What is the text trying to tell us? Well, the same word is used back in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, just before the flood. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, how every inclination of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved, or the Lord repented that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. This word tells us how serious sin is, how it breaks God's heart and causes him grief. So verse 11, verse 35, we see that the Lord regrets Saul being king. Why? Because Saul has turned his back on God. The tragedy of this episode is that Saul refuses to be the Lord's disciple. And the graciousness of God means he is concerned. He is concerned that Saul won't be his disciple. It hurts the Lord that this man won't follow him wholeheartedly. Is the Lord's grief because he can't raise up a better king? No. Absolutely, he's going to raise up a better king. His grief is that this one was lost. See, God is not a win some, you lose some kind of God. And the Bible gives us the attributes of God: nonchalance, is not listed. God cares that Saul has got away. God cares that Saul has turned his back. Verses 11 and 15, we've got God regretting this. Does that make us think that God is fickle? It shouldn't, because God is not fickle. They don't show God being flustered by a turn of events he didn't expect. Of course not. He knows the end from the beginning, but he is grieved by sin. And we should have a clearer view of how seriously God regards partial obedience as we see his response. Verse 29, though, there it's different, isn't it? The Lord is not a man, and the Lord will not change his mind. That seems to be in stark contrast, doesn't it? In verse 11, he's got regret. Verse 35, he's got regret. Verse 29, the Lord doesn't have regret because he's not a man. How's this working? Well, that was very narrow and specific to the fact that God has taken this decision. The kingdom is taken from you, Saul. The word is firm and final. God is not going to flip-flop on this. The message to Saul is clear. Does that mean that Saul is beyond redemption? Not at all. Grace is available to Saul if he turns. What we should take away from this then? The fact that the Lord repents in two verses, doesn't repent in another verse. We see something more of God in this, and what we see is good. You see the consistent God of verse 29, and we see the sorrowful God of verse 35. He is dependable, but he's not hard and uncaring. And it hurts him when people sin and don't follow him. Such a God is worthy of praise. He's neither fickle nor indifferent. Instead, he is firm and feeling. Hard to fully understand, isn't it? Very difficult to fully understand. But we should grab hold of it and we should adore him, because the one who is resolutely just in dealing with sin, the one who is absolutely holy and firm on sin and its punishment, is the one who paid the price to bring us home. So as we get to the end of chapter 15, we're longing for a better king. And in providing a better king, of course, it's going to be David, isn't it? Is the next one up. Man after God's own heart. We could debate how much better he was. I think humanly we might not judge him as too much better, but God judges him as a man after his own heart. But there is one that's to come, great David's greater son. And actually, obedience is better than sacrifice. We fail on obedience, don't we? But Christ was fully obedient. We can't bring good enough sacrifice. Christ brought the perfect sacrifice. So as we get to the middle of chapter 15, we should be fearful, shouldn't we, that our lack of obedience in the full glare of the Lord's searching light is shown up. But there is a better king. And the contrast to Saul. Saul exalted himself. Christ humbled himself. Saul partially obeyed. Christ was fully obedient. Obedient even to death. Saul shifted the blame that was his. Christ took the blame and the guilt and the shame that were ours, all on him. The better king who lived a life of perfect obedience, the better king who offered the perfect sacrifice, this king deserves the highest place in our hearts. This king deserves to be on the throne of our hearts with no rivals.